Acts 15, our text this morning, we'll begin at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 21. I'm going to ask you to stand now out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. Acts 15, beginning at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I'll restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." You may be seated. Looking out upon our number this morning, what I'm about to talk about here for a moment may not connect to too many of you since you weren't around in the 70s and 80s. But if you were, or you did a Google search not too long ago about the matter, there was a set of commercials that were fairly humorous. And what made them so interesting is that they made a Wall Street investment firm called E.F. Hutton become a household name. Think about it. Of all things to become a household name, a reputable Wall Street investment firm. And the reason why they were able to make that company a household name was because their commercials, they're fairly clever. There's one that stands out in my thinking this morning, and it's one where there's a couple of fellows dining in what looks to be a five-star restaurant with those beautiful white tablecloths, and they're sitting there talking back and forth, and you know what they're doing is they're talking about investment strategies. And the one guy begins to relate about what he's investing in, the stocks that he's interested in, and then he stops eating his food and he looks at his friend who's sitting there with the table and he says, so what do you think about this?" And the man said, "Well, you know, I was just talking to E.F. Hutton," and he said, and the interesting thing about that is here they're in this very busy five-star restaurant eating their meal. There's staff walking all around. There's all kinds of people there. And the next thing you know is the camera pans out as the whole audience. You see that everybody has stopped dead in their tracks, all waiting to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. And then the commercial ended with its signature line: "When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen." Well, maybe it's not that funny to you, but it used to be when you saw it in old days, because what it did is it established the communication theory of credibility. And that theory basically says that the more experience, the more keen the insight, the more repetitions of success, the more that people speak with accuracy and insight, the more credible they are, and the more likely people are to listen to them. And so when they speak, it's as if everything's settled now. After they have spoken, there's nothing left to say, because of the authority of the one who speaks to the situation. And the thing about it is that connects to our text is that careful and wise words galvanize people together in unity. Now I'm going to take that riff and I'm going to tie it into our text this morning, because we have something of an E.F. Hutton kind of moment here in Acts 15. We have a divided assembly. We already know why the assembly is divided. The reason why the assembly is divided is because certain people from James, some Judaizers, some believers, went to Antioch and they told that beautiful church down there filled with Jews and Gentiles who had been gathering around tables and breaking bread and enjoying Christ-purchased fellowship. They told them that that can't happen anymore, because unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. because a massive uproar in the church, and then, of course, because of the great division that followed after that, we're told that the leaders of Antioch wrestled up Paul and Barnabas and a few others, and they sent them up to Jerusalem so that the whole church, the apostles and elders, would meet together and decide the matter. And predictably, because this was such a hot issue, that when they sat down to talk about it, there was nothing but massive debate, conflict, roiled the assembly. And so after a season of conflict and altercation and going back and forth amongst each other, Peter stood up and Peter gave his very powerful and passionate plea for the sovereignty of God and the salvation of the Gentiles. We're told at the end of it, everybody was sitting there still, enjoying gospel silence. It's in that moment now that James stands up to speak. And believe me, when James stood up to speak, people were inclined to listen. Why? Well, first of all, because of his unique person. Not too many people on earth had the privilege of being called the brother of Jesus. But that's who he is. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And one of the interesting things about James, the half-brother of Jesus, is he was never a believer. We're told in John 7:5, well into Christ's public ministry, that his brothers were not believing in him. So what made the difference? Well, the difference is a personal visit from the resurrected Christ. That ought to do it, right? Took Paul, this arrogant blasphemer, to be turned away from his theology of self-reliance and Judaism to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what happened to James, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus Christ, in his resurrected state, came back to James and basically called him and summoned him graciously into the kingdom of God. So in Acts 1:14, when you see all the people who were there in that great assembly hall in between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, as they were gathering together day after day, praying, thinking, encouraging one another, guess who was there? James. And over time, this particular individual began to grow in authority. So people wanted to hear from James because of his unique story. But second of all, people wanted to hear from James because he became a powerful leader in the Jerusalem church. We are told by Paul in Galatians 2:9 that he became a pillar, which means he had been elevated to the seat of primacy in Jerusalem. And for that reason, many scholars believe he speaks last because he is the moderator of the assembly. And he speaks last because it's job as the leader of the assembly, the moderator of it, to bring them all to consensus. And so people wanted to hear from James. But you know what? There's another reason why people wanted to hear from James. They wanted to hear from James because everybody among these Judaizers was claiming that their theology came from James. Remember how Paul describes it in Galatians 2, that things were going just fine in the church at Antioch until he says, certain men from James came. And then all the trouble erupted. You can find reference to that here in your text in verse 24. They say, since we have heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you. You see, the people who went out tearing up the church and dividing it came in the name of James, claiming they had been sent by him and that they were doing nothing more than bringing the theology of James. So here we are at the end of this vigorously debated assembly. The people of God are gathered there to resolve the fracturing and the division of the church. Now it's time for James to speak. And believe me, people were looking at him like he was E.F. Hutton. The thing of it is, people did listen. But the reason they listened is not because of who James was. The reason they listened is not because he appealed to his authority on account of being the half-brother of Jesus Christ. They didn't listen to him because he appealed to the position of prominence which he held in the leadership of the church of Jerusalem. The reason they listened to James is because James spoke the word of God. And by speaking the word of God to the situation of fracture and division, he healed up the wounds and he sealed up the divisions and he caused them to be united as a church. And he did it around the word of God. You see, that's the heart of our text this morning, is that when the scripture, or rather the church, is divided by doctrinal division and separation and conflict, the way that those wounds are healed is by way of appeal to the sovereign and supreme word of God. And we appeal to that sovereign authority and counsel in seasons of conflict. What happens is believers are united together according to the word. So that's the main idea we're going to develop here from our text. First of all, we're going to notice the prophetic testimony about Gentile inclusion, and then the prophetic testimony's implications about Gentile liberty. Let's dig into our text. First of all, the prophetic testimony about Gentile inclusion. I want you to notice, first of all, here that as James steps up, we're told he answered, saying to the brethren, listen to me, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself. So this is a reference to Peter, right? So he's looking back here, verse 13 and 14, to the previous text, verses 7 through 11, which is really just a summary of Peter's fairly lengthy speech before the assembly. And since he's referencing it and he's going to interpret it, we should stop and think a few moments about what Peter said. And I would remind you that the things that Peter said, he said in the midst of great controversy and division and debate. That's the situation in which he stood up. But he said three things that are critical. Three things which were critical to address the situation of division about whether Gentiles should force to be like Jews in order to be saved. And it all seemed to cluster around the notion of divine sovereignty. And that message of divine sovereignty and salvation had three parts. If you look at verse 7, you'll notice here that Peter begins to address the assembly by saying, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and they would believe. And I told you that word choice is the powerful word of election. It speaks of divine sovereignty. It speaks of choosing one out from another, even illustrated by the very language of the text. He says, the choice was from among you. But the heart of what Peter wants to say here to this controversy about whether Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved is that Peter says, we know that's not the case because God sovereignly overstepped those Old Testament boundary lines and he went directly to their hearts. And the way he went directly to the heart of the Gentiles was by raising up Peter to go preach to those Gentiles so that they would believe. That's precisely what's said here in verse 7. God chose me to be his mouth, that they would hear the gospel and believe. So here you have Peter saying, look, we can say definitively that nothing else is added because of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He did an end run around Jewish requirements when he saved them. He merely raised me up to go preach, and they believed. And the following two items, now that Peter references in verse 8 and verse 9, accent the sovereignty of God in terms of confirmation. Look at verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. So here we have the testimony of sovereign certification of their salvation. He says God testified. That means to certify something as true. And the thing that was being certified as true was the genuineness of the faith of those Gentiles. They were truly saved because God saved them through the preached gospel and he granted them a genuine and saving faith. But the key language of the text is how he certified them. He certified, testifying by giving his Spirit. You see, by the pouring out of the Spirit upon those Gentiles after they had believed made it very clear. Well, they had been saved by grace and not by circumcision or works of the law. And then there's a third thing. There's a third sovereign action in your text in verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. You see, what this points to is a spiritual cleansing from sin. They don't need the cleansing of circumcision or the cleansing of following ceremonial purifications because they have something better, which is a divine cleansing by the power of God. And so all of this then is to say, Peter is essentially drawing a circle around the calling of the Gentiles, and he's saying they are in the circle of the church through sovereign salvation. They don't need any circumcision now. Well, that's Peter's speech, and that's exactly what James stands up to talk about. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, the assembly debated a little bit more. James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." This is full of nuance and detail here. This is James' interpretation of what Peter just said. And there's several words here to mark out in your Bible as significant. And the first one is to note that James is making it clear he has a specific example in mind as he says here in verse 14, God first. We're thinking about the first calling of the Gentiles, right? We're not talking about every single one or every subsequent one. James is saying, okay, Peter has just testified about a particular event when God raised him up. That's what he's talking about here. But yet what God did there is a template. It is a pattern. What happened there is what happens with respect to the whole thing. But notice what he calls it here. He says, when God concerned himself. Boy, I hope you have a better translation. Because this isn't concern. The word is visitation. And it's a very specific term when it's used in Scripture. It has to do with a miraculous or messianic visitation. In other words, when God visits, it's not a social call. It's not mere concern, as if he took an interest in the situation. The visitation is a divine and personal encountering for the purpose of accomplishing his will. This is divine action then. And the divine action is further expounded in what follows here in verse 14. He visited taking from among the Gentiles here. So now you see what God came to visit for. He came to take. Notice the pool of the people he takes from, the Gentiles. We're told here, from among the Gentiles, he took a people. That language is crucial because that is the language that is used throughout the Old Testament for the people of God. So when he says now that he takes the Gentiles for a people, he's saying that God is making them a part of his church. So here he is going around all of the requirements that the Judaizers want to impose upon these Gentiles. And he says God has gone around all of it. He has sovereignly set those things aside. He's torn down that wall of separation. And he did so by visiting them and taking them and making them a people for his name. Again, that's language from the Old Testament. When people is associated with name of God, it is a reference to God making a people for himself. This is rich in Old Testament allusions here. James' interpretation of what Peter has just testified to is a masterful interpretation, and he locks down beyond shadow of a doubt that what God has done through Peter is he has constituted the body of Christ in such a way that it now consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, here's the thing that James does is he puts that whole interpretation on a very firm and solid ground now as you turn into verse 15. Notice what he says here. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Well, you see, the reference to the demonstrative pronoun this is this entire event of God visiting those Gentiles and taking them into His church and making them a people for His name. He says that whole thing which Peter testifies to, guess what? Well, it was prophesied of by all the prophets. I hope you see that this morning, that this is in the plural. Prophets is in the plural. Words is in the plural. In other words, James says, if you want to know why this has happened, all you got to do is read the Bible. All of the prophets talk about this. They're all in agreement about this. The day was coming when the tent of the people of God, the stakes of that tent, the poles of that tent, would be ripped up and stretched wide to include not just the biological children of Abraham, but the families of the earth. The prophets speak about this. It was sure to happen. They all agree. And then he puts his finger on a single passage. He could have quoted more passages. I have no idea if I wasn't there. Could have quoted lots of passages, but Luke doesn't tell us he quoted lots of passages. He tells us he quoted one passage. And that one passage is Amos 9, 11, and 12. Now, this is quite fascinating what he does here. Because the very way he draws it into the discussion, and the way he draws from it to make doctrinal conclusions is interesting to us, because his argument rests on an implication. You see, what does Amos 9:11 say? It speaks of a day here when God prophesies that He will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and He'd rebuild its ruins and He'd restore it. Here Amos writes this a couple of centuries after David sat upon his throne. At that point, the kingdom of Judah was not even a shadow of what it was under David or Solomon. Essentially, it lay in ruins. It was in decay. Yeah, it still existed, but it was nothing. It wouldn't even qualify for 10-horn dictator status. It was meager. It was inconsequential. And in that season of it being inconsequential and meager, God, through the prophet, said, one of these days, I'm going to raise it up. Well, James says it's been fulfilled. He doesn't tell you that in so many words, but it's the obvious implication. He says, this prophecy has been fulfilled in the present reign of Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know that? Well, the answer is because of what he says in verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles are called by my name. You see, what James does is he cites this prophecy, which is about the restoration, the rebuilding, the raising up from ruins of David's throne. And he says, when that happens, something else will happen. It will trigger something else, which is the Gentiles seeking the Lord. Well, isn't that what's happening? Aren't Gentiles seeking the Lord? Aren't they being saved? Didn't the household of Cornelius call upon Christ for salvation? Yes. So the obvious implication of James citing this text is that the restoration of David's throne has been fulfilled in the exaltation of Jesus Christ at the right hand of power and glory. And because that's happened, the Gentiles now are streaming into the church just as the prophets foretold. I want you to look at those first two words of verse 17. They're a conjunction. So that. Notice the connection of ideas there. They are a conjunction which spells out purpose. God said, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David so that. And what will happen? the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, I know if your Bible is open and you're cheating on me this morning, and you're looking back at Acts 9, or rather Amos 9:12, you have a different word in your text. It doesn't say the rest of mankind. It says Edom. So why is it like this? Well, the answer is James is citing from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was an interpretive move because the point of it was not Edom. The point of it was the calling of the Gentiles, as the second part of verse 17 says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Edom was symbolic, I guess you could say, it was representative of Gentiles. And so here the prophecy makes it clear that the divine purpose in the restoration of David's throne through the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God is that the Gentiles now may be called and stream into the church. And notice how vast a number is included within that. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. It has a global focus to it. Reminds us this morning of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Jesus says, or rather the Son in the Psalm 2 says that the uttermost parts of the earth have been given as His possession. Why are the Gentiles streaming into the church? The answer is very clear. All of the prophets agree. When the throne of David has been restored, and it has been through the exaltation of Christ, the right hand of glory and power, the right hand of the Father in heaven, the Gentiles will seek the Lord because they have been called. That's the key to it all. Why are they seeking the Lord? Because they have been called. That verb called suggests to us that is the prior divine action which leads now to the Gentiles seeking. God is calling. Because God is calling, because God has called them, they are responding to that effectual call. One last thing here. In verse 18 that James says to sort of punctuate this all, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. It's not from Amos, it's from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 45:21. And you see what he's done here is he has placed this entire notion of the prophets agreeing about the calling of the Gentiles based upon the exaltation of Christ at the right hand. He places it all upon this sovereign eternal counsel of God. He grounds it in the things which were known from long ago. You see, this was God's plan from eternity, that He would call out a people from His name from among every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And He'd do so by grace. Well, that's settling the matter, I think we could say. We're going to see in a moment, in verse 19, it doesn't seem like there's any more debate. But I just pause for a moment to think about this for our application. And the entry point of that application is a comment that Calvin made here as he highlights the grace of God in this call. He says, whereas he says God did visit to take a people of the Gentiles, it's referred unto the mercy of God. It's through His goodness that they began to be reckoned among His people. Notice here that the implication taken from the fact that God has raised up His Christ and now He's calling the Gentiles and He is sovereignly moving in their hearts that they may seek Him. Calvin says this is all due to the mercy and to the goodness of God. What does that matter to us this morning? It'd be fine to have a history lesson. But remember, when we read the lessons and the narratives and the history and the Word of God, even the Scriptures say, these things are written for our benefit. It's not a trip to the museum this morning to hear about how God was calling the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius and to help resolve the entire matter of Gentile inclusion into the church, as James cites Amos 9:11-12. That's boring. It's not recorded here so that we can be Bible nuts and trivia scholars. The reason why it's included here is to give us a lively image of how God works in us. The whole point of this narrative is not just to speak to this situation, it's to speak beyond it and to say, this is how anybody gets saved. The reason why we're sitting here this morning, exercising faith, worshiping Christ, and relying upon Him for grace is not because of our efforts and self-reliance. It's not because we were wise enough or sharp enough to respond to the call and to scrape ourselves out of bed on a Sunday morning while everybody's sleeping in or drinking Starbucks. The point of it to say is here is a living image of how God moves in people. He moves beyond us. He goes around our stubborn resistance. He comes and He meets us in the living room of our life, just like He did Cornelius. How many people have come to know Christ who weren't lifting a finger to seek Him? And when it was time for God to bring them to Christ, He sovereignly made a beeline to them. That's what's in view in our text. We have a living image here of the means and the process by which God saves. He exercises mercy. He exercises His sovereignty. He reaches out and He saves. That's why we delight in those soul-soothing words of Ephesians 2:8. You learned it on your mama's knee. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see what we have recorded here. It's Ephesians 2:8 in living color. God seeks and calls and sovereignly saves. He takes us. I love that language. He takes us to be His people. People talk about how that just doesn't feel right. God just stands there knocking at the door of your heart, and that's all He does. Well, thank God He didn't just sit there at the door knocking, because I would never have answered. The reason why we get saved is because God kicks down the door and He takes us. That's exactly the language which James uses here. God visited and He took. That's the message of salvation. And this answers the problem then. Do they have to do anything else? No! There's nothing left to be done. So that's the prophetic testimony to the problem of Gentile inclusion. Now let's look secondly at the prophetic testimony, which implies Gentile liberty. Notice what immediately follows upon this speech that James gives. He says, therefore. Now, he's drawing from the lessons just learned. That's what the therefore is about. That's what the therefore is there for. Therefore, it's my judgment, we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Notice here what James is saying. We don't lay any unnecessary difficulty or burden upon them. We don't demand their circumcision. We don't require them to observe the law of Moses. That's not necessary. They are not to be bothered. But let's let that settle in this morning. Let's have confidence and conviction and conscience about what's in view here. You see? That the Gentiles are not allowed into the church based upon the big-hearted generosity of Peter and James. The Gentiles are not allowed into the church because the benighted liberal leaders who are gushing with heartfelt sympathy over the Gentile condition. Oh, they're brought into the church because the Word of God says this is how it happens. God brings them in sovereignty, saving by grace. Don't add anything to it. But then we have a change in your text here, which is interesting. And it feels in some sense like it cuts the rug out from underneath us for a moment. Look at verse 20. And I'm sure that you've troubled over this verse before a little bit, because we've had a very eloquent testimony to the sovereignty of God and the calling of the Gentiles. And that addressed the problem of whether they were to be circumcised and required to keep this law of Moses. And now in verse 20, he says, but we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is struggled and from blood. That kind of takes the wind out of the sails, doesn't it? It feels like everything that was blocked from coming through the front door just got smuggled in through the back. Oh, you don't have to do anything, but you got to do four things now. Have you ever been troubled by this verse? Believe me, I have. If you haven't, wonderful. But if you have, listen up, because this should help you think through it a little bit, because to me, it's a problem. And by the way, the history of interpretation, this is a minefield to walk through, but I'll give you three categories. Number one, people sometimes say this is representative of the so-called Noachian laws. I'm sure you just used that word recently, so it's no trouble to you. But if you haven't, it's a reference to Noah. It is a reference back to Genesis 9 as Noah and his sons, who are the only remaining survivors from the worldwide flood, they walk off the boat, as it were, and they represent humanity, and God gave them some moral precepts. Jewish tradition looks back at that and says, those Noachian laws are binding upon all humanity because Noah and his sons represented all humanity. They're the ones alive. And in that tradition, there are seven precepts that are given. A couple of them are noted here. Shedding of blood and eating of blood. And there's several more added by the rabbis subsequently. I don't agree with that interpretation. Nope. Why? Because there's no reference to Noah in our text, number one. And number two, it doesn't account for why only two of the precepts are mentioned. Why not the rest of the seven and the umpteen others that were added by way of addition? So no, I don't agree with the Noachian interpretation. But you'll find it. It's kind of prominent. The other one that's sometimes found is that these are the moral precepts for Jews and resident aliens located in Leviticus 17 and 18. One reason why that has early promise is because four of the precepts found here seem to be reflected in the Leviticus 17, 18 moral declaration, if you will. Food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, that is marriage within the degrees of consanguinity, meat strangled, and blood. All of those precepts seem to find some reflection in Leviticus 17 and 18. So why wouldn't I agree with that? The answer is because the last time I checked, Antioch isn't in Palestine. The Church of Southern Galatia aren't in Palestine. And the purpose of those purity laws for Jews and resident aliens was for how they are to conduct themselves in the Promised Land, where the tabernacle and the Ark of Testimony and the symbolic presence of God was. It doesn't make any sense that they would be now applied by analogy to the rest of the world as if the whole world now was some sort of sacred zone like that. And besides that, why aren't the rest of the moral precepts there included in this? Why only four? So it has early promise, but I don't really think that's satisfying. So what is in view here? Well, temporary pastoral counsel. Temporary. It doesn't have a nice name, does it? It's not fancy. Noachian precept sounds official, doesn't it? Sounds like you got a good name. But temporary pastoral counsel feels very unflashy, but it's actually the truth. You see, the point of these commands is not to give some set of eternal moral principles to be followed. The point of the command is to say, how do Jews and Gentiles who believe get along together in church so they're not offending each other's sensitivities? This view has been held easily since Augustine. Calvin concurs with it. The entire Church of the West essentially agrees with this view. Temporary pastoral counsel, and it makes the most sense of the text. First of all, look back at your passage now in verse 20. Here's what James says. Write to them that they abstain. Guess what that word means? It means that they themselves, it speaks of their own involvement in the restraint. So not so much as an appeal to some authoritative command, but advice. You, out of concern for your brother or sister in Christ, you exercise some restraint in an area that may cause some sensitivity to another. Because you love your neighbor, You restrain certain things when you're around certain people so that it's not offensive to them. It seems to be supported by what you find in verse 21. For. That for there is giving the grounds for why these pastoral councils are given. And the reason for it is Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach them since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, there's so many Jews scattered out throughout the Roman Empire who have their synagogues and they go and they read, they hear the law read, and those sensitivities to Old Testament custom and ritual are constantly being revived in them as they hear that law read. And some Jewish believers did for a while overlap between attendance at synagogue and attendance at Christian services. For that reason, they would have inflammations of conscience, if you will. So out of kindness to their brethren, out of regard for peace in the church, they said, be careful with these four things. Now look at the four things and you can quickly see that they all revolve around the problem of idolatry. Listen now. The first precept is things contaminated by idols. What does that mean? Well, look down in your Bible. It's translated for you. It's interpreted for you in verse 29. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and things strangled and from fornication. Keep yourselves free. The point here in verse 29 is that they are to restrain themselves from meat sacrificed to idols. That's added by way of explanation. They are to refrain from meat sacrifice to idols. That helps us with the contamination. What is the fornication? There's lots of discussion about this, and people argue it's everything from concubines to degrees of consanguinity. But the simplest thing is to take it in connection with the problem of idolatry in the ancient world, which is that temple prostitution occurred as a part of idolatrous worship. So the thing here is to say, hey, you Gentiles who grew up with this, you keep yourself free from that. That immorality connected to the temple and its worship. What about things strangled? It's kind of gruesome, and if you have an empty stomach, it may not feel well. It's a way of referencing killing of an animal by choking it out. And that would have been done during the actual worship service itself. Kind of disgusting if you think about it. And then that animal would be carved up and offered for a sacrifice, and the blood wouldn't have been drained, which would be, a violation of the old moral principle of the Old Testament, that the meat had to be drained out of the blood first. And then finally, they are to abstain from blood. Is this an enduring commandment that you can't have anything that has blood in it? I was surprised at the widespread division over this, but Calvin says it's temporary. Augustine says it's temporary. Presbyterians of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century said it's temporary. Now we have people arguing for it not being temporary. It's associated with the temple. I think that's the main thing we would look at. The shedding of the blood and the partaking of the blood in particular in the precinct of an idol's temple is to participate in demons. That's what Paul says. I think that's where the restriction of blood comes in. So is it a universally binding principle? Depends on who you read lately, but there could be a good case for no. It had a symbolic relationship to the sacrifice, and now that Christ's blood has been definitively shed, that may mean that the restriction was indeed temporary. My point is, if you go and you read what Paul has to say about these issues, and let's say Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he doesn't speak this way. And that seems to look back already just years after this council and say this was temporary advice for the situation in which it was happening. Pastoral council was full of wisdom for the time and the situation. But it's done. It's over. And the main thing is to say no moral obligations are imposed on Gentiles. The only thing that is requisite is salvation by sovereign grace. Well, this appears to have been the end of the debate. Next time we'll get into the rest of what's done here by way of response at this council. We'll think about what it says about the authority of church government. But we conclude now this morning with just a note of application. And as we do that, we return to where we started. And we said that as James stood up, people were prone to listen. And he made a powerful speech. And it had a powerful effect, as we can see as you read on your text. Everybody said, it seems good to us. So what he did is he drew out consensus. But the thing that we stress here is why people were listening to James. And the reason they were listening to James is not because of his august authority as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And they were listening to him, although it would have been interesting to listen to him, being the half-brother of Jesus. They listened to him because he picks up the Word of God and he slices through the situation like a knife with the Word. And he says, the Word of God is going to settle this controversy so that all of us walk away from this assembly this afternoon with a settled heart, with a peace of conscience. You see, the reason why James speaks powerful, and the reason why they listen, and the reason why they end up in agreement is because James takes up the sword of the Word of God and he uses it to settle the controversy. And we learn from that about the sole place and authority of the Word of God in the life of the church. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, all decrees, councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scriptures. Notice the doctrinal proposition. Scripture is the supreme judge of all controversies of religion. The way to have a settled conscience is to listen, not to private spirits, personal and private opinions, or even councils so much as it is to listen to and to rest in what? The authority of God's Word. That's what James does. He stands up in the middle of a divided assembly hall and he brings the calming, unifying power of the Word of God to bear. So we ask this morning, why is the Word of God this way? Why is it? Why should it be regarded and looked to as the supreme judge of controversies of religion? I'm going to say two things quickly. Number one, the Scripture is clear. And number two, the Scripture is authoritative. I wonder this morning, people of God, how many of you have been thinking about Amos 9, 11, and 12 recently? Probably not too many. But you know what? James was a Jew steeped in the Scriptures. He heard those Scriptures read. He went to Hebrew school and memorized those Scriptures. And when he sat there and he listened to Peter talk about how God visited Cornelius' house, he discerned immediately that it spoke to a situation that's found in Scripture, which is the prophecy of Amos 9:11. We are, this morning, we marvel at the immediacy of the connection he draws between the prophecy and the situation of the calling of the Gentiles. But when you think about the line of reasoning that he engages in, of course it's clear. And the clear thing that's before their very eyes, hidden in plain sight, is Gentiles are believing. Well, how could that be? How could it be that the Gentiles are believing? Well, the answer is, the tabernacle of David, which has fallen into ruin, has been restored. That was clear. Because that had happened, the Gentiles were streaming into the church. And now we have, from the authority, the clear interpretation of God's Word, an explanation that could galvanize everybody and create unity in the church.
That's what Scripture does, and that's why Scripture is the supreme authority. Because when it speaks to a situation, it settles the situation. The clarity of Scripture makes it fit and adequate to be the supreme judge. Secondly, when Scripture speaks, it speaks with final authority. I want you to notice again, revisit the language of James as it refers to it. First of all, he interprets the situation saying, God has visited these Gentiles and he's taken from among them a people for his name. And then he says, with this, the words of Scripture agree. It spoke to the situation. All of the Scripture agreed with the situation. And therefore, it's settled. The final authority of Scripture, people of God, is the thing that settles your conscience. There's nothing else to be said about it if God said it. It's not worth consulting anybody else. When God said it, it means it's so. That's the way James approaches this situation as he sees the church riddled with strife, torn apart by controversy. He wants to bring a word to it that brings calm and peace and puts an end to debate. What does he do? He appeals to the Word of God. When he appeals to the Word of God and what it said about the Gentiles, it was over. That reminds us this morning that this is how we bring peace to our church. This is how we bring peace to our conscience and our mind. We appeal to the Word and we do that. It leaves us a church united according to the Word. We walk away from our text in this morning confessing the same thing because God's Word said it was so. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. It has a power which reaches beyond the mind into the depth of the soul. It changes our attitudes, our thoughts, our behaviors, our desires, our longings. And it does something for us that words of men can't do. It knits our hearts and glues them together by the power of the working of your Spirit through the Word. So, Lord, we pray that your Word would have that kind of supreme authority in our midst. It would be that which speaks clearly and decisively and in a way that brings settling and calm to us so that debates would cease, conflicts would be over, and peace would prevail. That's what we like. That's what we long for. And we pray, Father, that as we do that as your people here, we'd know the joy and the blessing of it all. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.